You're all very welcome again.
We appreciate all who are present, and the assembly is glad of your fellowship on this particular occasion. And the little booklets, attractive booklets, giving a summary account of the 80 years, or the commencement at least, of assembly testimony in this area, are available. Many of you have a booklet, but if you don't have one, pick one up as you leave tonight. And the meetings are tomorrow night and Friday. These two remaining nights complete the week, and we'll certainly be very glad of your presence then. Now, we're still reading in the Acts of the Apostles, and we have a number of chapters to select from tonight. Chapter 8 will be our starting reading, maybe a little at the end of chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had thus said, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, chapter 9, I think we should just pick up a little paragraph. Chapter 9 and verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he is said to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians. That's the Gentile Grecians, not the Jewish Grecians that we talked about last night. Spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And then Peter, the angel comes and delivers Peter. And Verse 17, we know the story about Mary and Rhoda. Verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But verse 21, upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, again, that's quite a bit of reading, and quite a bit of ground to cover, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. I think probably everyone here is acquainted with the fact that two of the books of our New Testament are given to us by the man whom we know as Luke the physician, guided by the Holy Spirit. The gospel that bears his name and this Acts of the Apostles. Those two books put together make up over a quarter of the New Testament. In fact, Luke wrote more. Even if you take the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, and even if you go further and put Hebrews in to make 14, they don't take up as much space, those 14 letters all put together, as do Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. So that 25.4% of our New Testament comes from the hand of this man, and as far as I know, he's the only Gentile who was employed by the Lord in recording a part of Scripture. Significant enough in this age of Gentile blessing that a Gentile was the instrument used to give us so much of the New Testament. In those two books, of course, they cover something like over 30 years each, 35 or 36 years, the Gospel according to Luke, giving us an account of the life of the Lord Jesus and his ministry, and the Acts of the Apostles giving us an account of the ministry of the early believers. The two books have many similarities, but there is one difference that I want to mention just now. In the Gospel according to Luke, everything's heading towards Jerusalem. Constantly we are reminded, especially from chapter 9 and verse 51, but even before that, but especially from that turning point, that key verse, until the end of the book, we're going to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the goal, as we are reading Luke's Gospel. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, the direction is turned around. Jerusalem is not the goal. Jerusalem is the starting point. And in the Acts of the Apostles, instead of everything leading up to Jerusalem as a climax, everything starts at Jerusalem, but spreads out from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is no longer the center. It's no longer the climax. By the time we have gotten to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Jerusalem is scarcely mentioned at all. We have moved away to another city, and the gospel is spreading throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. So the gravity of movement in the two books is very, very different, and yet the city of Jerusalem holds a key place in both of these volumes. Now, we are particularly thinking in these few meetings about the work in Jerusalem in that first assembly, and some of the experiences that were characteristic of the believers in the first assembly. We thought about its planting and some of the principles that characterized their early meetings. And last night we thought about some of the problems that afflicted the church. They had problems, and problems mainly internal, at least in those early days, and problems mainly concerned with money and with material things that, well, the problems were solved and settled in a way, as we pointed out last night. Now, the subject for tonight is to say a little bit about the persecution that was suffered by that early church. They had tough times. It wasn't always easy. Their faithfulness and commitment was certainly tested in a very radical way. And we have read two chapters in particular, or in two of these chapters that we have read, we have reference to persecution. The persecution came in two waves, and they were quite distinct. The first large wave of persecution, there was opposition before, as I mentioned last night, and as I mentioned in detail, in more detail just in a minute, but the first main wave of persecution came with the death of Stephen. And we read about that wave of persecution at the beginning of chapter 8. The second wave of persecution came in the days of Herod, and we read about it in chapter 12. Now, as we go through the Acts, we might be inclined to think that all those things happen fairly close to each other. But it is very possible, and I wouldn't tie it down, very possible that these two waves of persecution were separated by a space of perhaps 10 years, at least no less than 8 years. So they had the first wave in chapter 8, devastating. It rocked the boat, as we would say, using figurative language. It was a very, very severe blast of opposition. And then things seemed to even out for a little while. And then they had another tsunami of trial and trouble about 8 years later in chapter 12. In both those waves of persecution, they lost some of their best men. One of the men that went down in the first wave was a great preacher called Stephen. I'm sure they were heartbroken. He was one of those young men, I presume, who was showing tremendous promise, characterized by marvelous ability in communicating truth. He had a grasp of truth that it seems to me went beyond many of his contemporaries. I'll be coming back to that presently. His body is pulled out from beneath a heap of stones. He dies by stoning. It was a big blow to the assembly. Then in the second wave of persecution, they lost one of their founder members, a man called James. James the fisherman, one of the apostles. He didn't die by stoning, he died by the sword. And there again, it must have been a very, very heavy blow that the second wave inflicted upon them. So I think we can learn that there are days of trial in assembly life. There are days of difficulty. We lose some of our best members. We have to say farewell at times, not necessarily by death or by assassination or by murder or martyrdom, but sometimes people that we would rather keep are taken from us. That was the experience of the first assembly. That has been the experience of many an assembly down to the 21st century. Now, just in a general way, what I want to point out is this, that though the record of those two, what I've called waves of persecution, they bracket, they form bookends for a very, very significant section in Acts. What do you have between chapter 8 and chapter 12? Oh, you say, that's a great bit. That's a great section in there. Chapter 8, sure, we're never finished preaching it, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And when we have preached it a few times, we turn the page and we have got another great conversion story in Saul of Tarsus. And when we have finished with him, we turn the page and we have two whole chapters dealing with another great conversion story, Cornelius and his whole household and many others beside. And there are great chapters of bounty and chapters of blessing and chapters of expansion and chapters of souls getting saved. But don't forget, on either side of the great chapters of souls being saved are two chapters of very valuable servants being slain. There is progress, but there's pain. In the midst of triumph, there will be tears. That's what it was like for the first assembly. That's what it's like in assembly life to this present day. It isn't always a loss, but it's not always a gain. There are times when things seem to be moving forward, but it would also seem that much of the movement of this early assembly, indeed some of the other assemblies, you can track it like a man that was wounded. And you can track where he has gone because the ground is marked by blood as he makes his way along. And as one of those ancients said, the blood of the martyrs, it became the seed of the church. And where progress is still made, there's usually blood. If not blood shedding, literally, people giving their life and making ultimate sacrifices. It will never be easy. And that's why these great chapters of expansion are bracketed by these chapters of persecution. Now, I have to come then and take a little look at each wave of persecution, try and say a little bit about them, and I hope it will be helpful. I'll perhaps emphasize four distinct things in connection with each experience of persecution. So we're back now into somewhere about, I would say, AD 34, and it's the martyrdom of this nobleman, Stephen. We are told right here that at that time, that is the time of Stephen's death, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. That church had made its mark, and the enemy was outraged at the progress that the church at Jerusalem was making. Now, the four things that I want to emphasize about this persecution, and if you can follow them through, they're very important because they give us part of the movement in the book of the Acts. I think that first of all I should mention the rage of the persecution. It was a ruthless rampage of cruelty against the believers. The rage of the persecution. And then, having said just a little bit about that, I want to say a little bit more about the reason for the persecution. Why did things break out clean work here? What had happened that intensified the opposition until it reached this extent, where they were stoning people to death and putting ordinary Christians in prison? The reason for this serious intensification. Then I want to mention, in passing, the ringleader of the persecution. And fourthly, I'll say something about the results of the persecution. The rage of it, the reason for it, the ringleader of it, and the results of it. Now, if you take a look at the beginning of chapter 8, you don't have to read very many of the verses until you become convinced that a very, very serious situation has developed. You read words like a great persecution. We haven't had that word before in the Acts. A great persecution. We read in verse number 3 that Saul made havoc of the church, that is the church of Jerusalem, entering into every house, healing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, all of those terms deserve a good wee bit of attention, more attention than we're able to give them in a meeting like this. One of the things that is interesting, you remember last night I spoke about chapter 4, it says they threatened a man. Didn't do any more. They threatened them, told them not to be preaching. They preached on. When you get to chapter 5, they took them into prison. It says they beat them. And they went out after the beating, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. That was all right. But now, they don't just threaten them. And they don't just beat them. They murder them. So that the temperature has been greatly turned up, and the heat is on, and the pressure is being felt, and there is great persecution. Earlier, we are told that they threatened Peter and John, and they put all the apostles into prison and believed them, and beat them. What happens now? It says that under this new persecution, they went and they attacked both men and women. Not just the leaders. Not just the apostles. They're interested in every breathing Christian, male and female. And he entered into every house. This new persecution was thoroughgoing, searching every house, indiscriminate, touching male and female. It was cruel. It was breathing after their blood. And then this terrible word. It says, Saul made havoc. That's the word that's used for a wild animal, like a wild boar that would go into a garden and would scrape and pull and tear down and toss and rack. And when the wild boar would have gone through the garden, it would just be left trampled like a wilderness, completely ravaged. Now that's the word that's used concerning this persecution. He made havoc of the church. In the next chapter, you know, it begins with him breathing out threatenings and slaughter. So you can see that it was very hard times, tough times for the church at Jerusalem. There's still persecution in the world. Very fierce forms of it. We don't see much of it. We hear a little bit about it. I was reading the other day of last year of a lady that was crucified. At the time she was carrying a baby. And when she was nailed to the cross as a Christian, the unborn infant was taken from her body. And, well, I better say no more and maybe vex some of the ladies here. And as she hung dying, she had to, because she was a Christian, you say the barbarism that you're talking about belongs to the Middle Ages or the first century. I'm talking about 2009. Persecution still rages in the world. We are still identified with a Christ. His people are hated. Persecution reminds us that this world is not our home. We don't belong here. The soil of planet Earth has taken in the blood of the one whom we have trusted with our souls. We need never expect compliments from the world. If we are receiving compliments from the world, the only reason that we're receiving them is because we're so unlike the Christ whom we profess. If we were like him, and more like him, we would know more of it. But there is persecution in different forms. Psychological persecution. And we can see that even in our country here. But great persecution. And it really hurt the assembly at Jerusalem. What was the reason for this persecution? This grave intensification of it. Well, there was a man who had done a bit of preaching. And he could preach. My, he could preach. We haven't the time, and we don't really need to read all of his great sermon as recorded in chapter 7. Dr. Luke thought that the message of this man was so impressive that he gave a great lengthy chapter to it. And it caused a storm to no end. You see, there's a whole change, a whole paradigm shift now in the book of the Acts. Do you remember those who were able to be here last night that I mentioned that when the apostles were threatened and they were put in prison and beaten, it was the Sadducees who saw to that. And the Sadducees didn't like the preaching of the resurrection. The main opponents in the early part of the book were the Sadducees. Sadducees are not mentioned here. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees. And the Pharisees have become outraged because of the preaching of Stephen. Did Stephen preach resurrection? He did, but that wasn't his main emphasis. When he stood up and defended Christianity, he preached. He went through their Old Testament story, went through it with skill, and touched upon so many things, touched about Abraham being called in the land of Mesopotamia, spoke about Jacob, Joseph and Jacob going down into Egypt, and spoke about Moses and the burning bush. In fact, a couple of weeks ago I was reading an article written by a doctor so-and-so, and he said that Stephen's speech was a fine example of a rambling preacher. A rambling preacher. Well, there you are. The poor man hadn't a clue what Stephen was doing. Stephen wasn't rambling. He took a quick review of the whole of history. And what he wanted to show was this, that God's presence was not limited to the temple. God appeared to a man in Mesopotamia. But you see, you couldn't have God's presence down in Babylon land. He appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia before Abraham ever came into the land of Canaan. He said, when Joseph went down to Egypt, he said, your Bible tells you that the Lord was with him. When he was out of the land of Canaan, the Lord was with him. He said, when the Lord called Moses, where did he call him? He called him in a desert, in a bush, in the land of Midian. And he said, even when the tabernacle was built, he says, where was the tabernacle built? The first great dwelling. He says it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. He says the tabernacle wasn't even built in the land of Canaan. He said, you people have got so, you've got so closeted in your mind that you think the presence of God is limited to this temple, and you think that the city of Jerusalem is inviolable because of the temple. And he said, even though you've rejected God's Son, you compliment yourself and you think you're all right because here in Jerusalem you have God's sanctuary. He said, does it not dawn upon you, even reading your Old Testament scriptures, that God's presence can be enjoyed outside of the temple, and God's presence can be enjoyed outside of the land of Canaan, and God can bless people that are miles away from here? He said, in fact, there's been a change of dispensation. And he said, God is no longer associated with this temple. And he said, God is no longer being worshipped by a consecrated priesthood, and God is no longer being served by animal sacrifices. Well, that was absolutely revolutionary. When he began to talk like that, it wasn't now the preaching of the resurrection that disturbed the Pharisees, disturbed the Sadducees. It was this preaching that the temple is finished, and the system that goes with the temple is finished, and all the ceremony and the ritual and the formality is over and gone, and God has moved into a new form of service, into a new form. That absolutely outraged the Pharisees. Not the Sadducees. They didn't worry so much about that. They were the liberals of their day. They were the men who were the compromisers with anything for their own convenience. But to be fair to the old Pharisees, they weren't liberals. They were legalists. They weren't compromisers. They were men of conviction. And they were absolutely married to the old ritual. And they loved the ceremony of it. And they loved the formality of it. And they loved all the pomp and the show of it. They were married to it. They were glued to it. And to think of abandoning that, it was more than they could take. And the Pharisees now organized a persecution because these Christians were no longer going to be a Jewish sect. They were going to be a body of people with a spiritual worship, not with an earthly sanctuary. They weren't going to any longer have their headquarters in Jerusalem. They were going to spread across the world with no earthly headquarters. In fact, the way they talked was their headquarters were in heaven. And they would say that God doesn't dwell in any consecrated building. This is revolutionary talk. Of course, Stephen was able to tell them. He says, one of your greatest men said this almost. He said, your great man Solomon said that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But that didn't soften them. They said, this is dreadful. And because of their religious prejudice, and they couldn't take the forward thinking of this great man Stephen, rather than listen to his ministry, they battered his body with stones until he breathed his last. Well, you see, you've taken quite a while in that. Why did you bother with all that? Well, I bothered with it for a reason. I would say that a great deal of the persecution that has been directed towards believers down to this present day has been for the very same reason. We could, and I'm not using the word we in any sense of superiority that we are the people, but I mean this, we could reduce a great deal of the stigma of assembly life and the persecution, the psychological persecution. I could give the assembly at White House 10 recommendations that would make them, for the next 50 years, if the Lord be not come, far more acceptable to the religious community in Greater Belfast. 10 recommendations, 10 changes that they could make in this very building. Have one or two ordained men. Have those ordained men with a special clothing. Have a communion rail. Introduce stained glass windows. Have a few pieces of incense. And if we were prepared to take half a dozen steps back to Judaism, the most of the stigma with assembly fellowship would be reduced and disappear. Stephen says, we're not going back, we're going forward. He said, God is moving into... These Pharisees said, we are not moving, sir. The only move that will be made here is that you'll die. Rather than move, we'll persecute you. And maybe not so much of recent times in our country, but there were dear believers, I could tell you stories and you could tell me stories, dear believers, and the Lord saved them. And as soon as they began to make known their intentions to leave Jewish system, institutionalized religion, cloaks and cathedrals and ceremonies, as soon as they made known their intention to do that, wasn't so bad getting saved. But when they were going to leave the Jewish system, the persecution started. Very often, and going back 80, maybe to the start of the assembly here, going back to those days, many of them were told, if you do that, you'll pack your bags and you'll get out of here. You're not going to live under this roof unless you're going to worship in the house of God with us. That's the house of God to which your grandfather went and to which your great-grandfather went. And if you're not going to go to that same house of God, there's no such thing as a house of God on earth, a building nowadays. No such thing. God has no building on earth called, that's what Stephen said. And because Stephen was progressive in his thinking and moved onto New Testament ground, the Pharisees, they rained down the blows of their boulders on his body. And that's why the persecution increased, because one man preached the spirituality of the new era. I hope the Lord will help us to recognize where we are on the plan of God, on the program of God. I can see little beginnings of Christians losing in their mind a clear sense of identification as to assembly life, what assembly life's about. And now we're being encouraged to bring in certain features that would actually be a step back to the old dispensation, which Stephen said had now been left behind since Calvary and since Pentecost. It will cost us. It will cost us to come onto clean ground. It cost these believers. And it cost them very, very dearly. So just keep in mind, there's a total change. And mind you, it might be worth just mentioning before I leave it, that this religious persecution was far more severe than the persecution of the Sadducees, the free thinkers. They really didn't care. They said, don't be preaching. Don't be preaching. You shouldn't be preaching. They tried to get it stopped by legislation, and they were fairly tough, but they didn't go too far. They were the free thinkers. But you see, these religious people, they were so prejudiced in their religion that they... dear believers, I would say that the Lord's people have suffered more from religious persecution. The free thinkers have plenty. Sad to say, men that sit in universities, atheists, free thinkers, generally speaking, do not institute persecution like this. The most of the persecution that has been bloodletting down the centuries of the Christian era has been persecution generated by men who fill religious offices, bishops and cardinals and popes, have ground Christians into the ground, because right across history there have been believers who wouldn't subscribe to the ceremony, the formality, and so on. I cannot take time to elaborate. Now, of course, a ringleader in all of this was a man called Saul. He wasn't a Sadducee. He was a Pharisee. And his father was a Pharisee before him. And as far as Judaism was concerned, he was the brightest star on the sky of Judaism in the first century, rising up, eclipsing every other rising star, absolutely brilliant in his genius. I dare say that when Stephen was debating in some of those public arenas, likely the biggest opponent in his debates was this young man called Saul. He could throw at Stephen objections that no one else could cast. Stephen could handle them all, for they couldn't resist the wisdom and the power with which Stephen spoke, and they killed him. But at his martyrdom, there was standing a young man whose name was Saul. This increase of intense persecution was masterminded. It wasn't just a random thing. It was masterminded by a brilliant young thinker. And of course, what I want to say just about that and leave it is this. Who would ever have thought that that young thinker that stood watching with gratification the bloodshedding of Stephen, that the day would come when he himself would be in the very assembly. The very assembly where Stephen once broke bread. The impossible can happen. Stephen prayed for him before he died. Stephen never lived to see the full fruits of his preaching. Dear Christians, don't give up. It could be that there are believers here tonight, and in your family circle there is some particular member or members totally opposed to the very gospel that we love. You've prayed for them for years. Don't give up praying. The day could come when some who are most cold and apathetic could be rising up amongst the Christians here to give God thanks for his son dying for them. The ringleader was there and yet touched, I think, in certain ways, by the death of this noble martyr. But then, I want to come quickly to the results of this persecution. You say, well, it was all devastating. The church made havoc of. The apostles had to change their tactics. Many of the Christians now in prison. Stephen's dead. The best preacher that they had, apart from the apostles, he was one of the Hellenists. Will you put that in the back of your mind? Promise me to keep that in your memory. Stephen was one of the Hellenists, one of the Greek-speaking Jews, not one of the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Remember I said last night there were Hebrew-speaking people in the assembly and there were Greek-speaking people in the assembly. Stephen belonged to the Greek-speaking believers, and just keep that in the back of your mind, because I'll maybe have to come back to it tomorrow night in the will of God. But anyway, another great result of this persecution was that the believers were scattered abroad. And we are told at the end of this little paragraph, at the beginning of chapter 8, therefore, because believers were being persecuted, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, because of the persecution, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They weren't now huddled in Jerusalem. This persecution had sent them helter-skelter over the whole land. The next time we meet some of them, they're 300 miles away up north. And they're preaching, and before they know what has happened, there's another assembly that's got formed up there in a place called Antioch. And some of these people, Greek-speaking Jews, when they started out to go, they only preached the gospel to Jews. But then there was a little group of them, they crossed the boundaries, and they actually started to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Gentiles got saved, and a Gentile assembly was planted. It came back news to Jerusalem. You see, some of those people that were scattered on that awful persecution had to leave their homes, uprooted, sent abroad, sent out with nothing. I say, it was a devastating blow. They say, now we can actually see that it has turned out to be a good thing. Because instead of having one large assembly all cluttered together at Jerusalem, sitting on top of each other, now we have a number of assemblies throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and right up as far as Antioch, and the work is spreading. They were so that out of pain has come progress. Out of suffering has come expansion. Because there has been persecution, it has resulted in the propagation and the proliferation of the work of God. You know, it's one of the big lessons of life. And I just have to mention it quickly. It'll bear on the next remarks that I'm making. That sometimes tragedies can be beneficial. Things that, in fact, I was speaking to a brother the other day, and he was telling me about an experience in life where he had broken his leg. He had intended to go and take some meetings. and had a very noble endeavour in mind, but he broke his leg and he couldn't go to have the meeting. You said this, ended up in hospital. In hospital, I'll cut the story. In hospital, were quite a few men that were there in the hospital got saved, that lived from 30 miles away. If he had had the meetings over here, those two men would never have been at the meetings. But the breakage of his leg put him into hospital, dislocated not only his leg, but dislocated him, and yet relocated him exactly where God was able to use him to reach two others. That's what happened here. The pain of persecution scattered these, scattered them like seed, and the seed became fertile and fruitful in other lands. Sometimes the Lord scatters us by employment. You know, unemployment can be a very painful thing. Sometimes believers lose their jobs. They have to go and find another job. It reconfigures their whole life. Maybe in the process they have to change house, change school, or whatever. They're a little bit knocked out by it all, and they wonder why it has all happened. Maybe after a while they can look back and see that their unemployment, their search for re-employment, their relocation has actually been overruled by God to bring them into another sphere of service that can be for His glory. Not all suffering is negative. Not all pain is negative. Dear Christians, remember this in your life. Knocked about as you may be, upset, distressed, harassed, things haven't worked out as you might think they should have worked out in it all, maybe you'll be able to reflect and see tracings of the hand of God overruling for His glory. Old Cowper was right when he put the words on paper. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. So that this persecution that was so lamentable, great lamentation was made over Stephen at his death, it at the same time became very fruitful in the spreading of the work. Now, I'll have to leave that. The rigors, the ruthlessness, the rage of the persecution, the reason for the persecution, Stephen's preaching and what he preached about the temple and so on, not the resurrection. The result of this persecution, spreading the work, and the ringleader himself to be soon incorporated in assembly fellowship. They were suspicious of him, but I would like to say something about his getting into the assembly of Jerusalem. I haven't time to go back to it. Now, what about the second wave? They have some ups and downs and some growing pains. You remember when Cornelius got saved, Peter had to come back to Jerusalem and he had to give an account of himself, and they put him through the hoops. Just what was he doing standing in a Gentile house? This expansion business was a job. They didn't like it. They couldn't take it on very well. They were a bit, well, I say, spiritually root-bound. In fact, these people would have so huddled to Jerusalem, unless the Lord had sent a forceful persecution, nothing else would have uprooted them. And the Lord sometimes has to be fairly violent to get us to do what He wants us to do. And they were trying to huddle things together, and didn't even like Peter going 20 miles away to preach to this Gentile boy, a suspicious boy from Italy, working for Rome. And they put Peter on the carpet. And, well, that was another day in Jerusalem. Wonderful, some wonderful experiences in the assembly there. But with one or two ups and downs, growing pains, you know, growth always causes challenges. We can be comfortable in our little closet, but if we are going to grow, there will always be challenges. Anyway, there's another wave of persecution comes. And in that first wave, it says, at that time there was great persecution. Mr. Darby is more exact, and the Greek is very exact. It means on that day there came about great persecution. That's the day that Stephen died. His death, that very day, triggered this rage of terror. But then the second persecution in chapter 12. Well, I don't know, just it tells us about that time. Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, this is not a Pharisee. He's not a Pharisee. Old Herod's no Pharisee, I tell you. No. The rules of the Pharisee didn't concern him. And he's not a Sadducee. He's just a Herodian. So now, here we have opposition coming from another angle. And all I'll say about this, I'll have to be very brief, for I see the time's marching on. I want to speak four things. The first one is the malice of God's adversaries. This man Herod, it was his grandfather that tried to kill the infants in Matthew 2. It was his uncle Antipas, that killed John the Baptist. And now he is going to keep the family tradition of opposing Christ and God and those that are linked with him. He was just a ragamuffin of a boy. His grandfather killed his father. This fellow was called Herod Agrippa. You could get mixed up in them very easily, because they're just like a bag of bad ones all in the one barrel, and you could hardly tell one from another. But this fellow was called Herod Agrippa. His father was called Aristobulus, and his grandfather was Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great, old grand Herod, killed this fellow's father. When he was 3 years old, he had to go away to Rome. When he was in Rome, he got friendly with some of the members of the royal family and misbehaved there, and he got into so much debt he had to get out of Rome, and other misdemeanors, moral and so on. But eventually he got back to Palestine. Some of the boys that he had been a chum with in his days in Rome became emperor, Caligula and Claudius. When they became emperors, they gave their old chum back in Palestine a good job. They became king. He became king of Judea. Remember Pilate, there was no king in Pilate's day. Pilate was the boss. Pilate has now likely committed suicide. And here's a king again. Not now a Roman governor, but a Herodian king. He has got back part of the position that his old grandfather had away back at the beginning of the gospel story. And through intrigue and misdemeanor and back scratching and all of that kind of thing, and he had to be very careful to keep his nose clean with the Romans, because they were the ones that put him there. And the Romans always got very badly annoyed if the Jews were discontented. So when this man killed James, he saw that it pleased the Jews. He says, I'll take another one of them. He says, I have murdered one of these boys, one of their leaders, and he says, my ratings in the popularity charts have risen. He says, it pleases the Jews. He says, I'll kill another one of them. Now, the reason I've covered that ground is this. When Stephen's was killed and the Christians were persecuted, there was a reason for it. It wasn't a good reason. But those Pharisees didn't like Stephen's preaching for reasons that I have partly stated. And because they had convictions about the temple, deep-seated convictions, misguided albeit, but they had deep-seated convictions, this man didn't persecute the Christians for any reason. The only reason he killed James was just for a mere matter of popularity in the charts amongst the community, just to secure his own position, to satisfy his own ego, just an expression of the perverted emotions of his own being. Just a rascal. And he just used the Christians, used the blood of this noble man James. Imagine that. Just killing Christians to boost his own political popularity. I'm afraid that if we knew the whole story of Christian history, there have been many times ruthless leaders who had no interest in Christianity and had no interest in any other religion. They killed Christians just as an expression of their base cruelty. Just needed somebody and a bit of a bloodbath to make frontline headlines. Now that's the kind of, you know, Mao Zedong, Stalin, Hitler, Jews and Christians, men right down the line of history, just as a matter of base cruelty. Even Nero, later on, one of the Roman emperors, he just made a game of the death of Christians. In fact, he slaughtered so many Christians and illuminated his night games around Rome that Tacitus tells us eventually compassion began to be felt for the victims. Eventually the people could see that Nero was going too far in the expression, and they began to have compassion for the poor suffering Christians. There have always been men like that, dictators. But of course, we need to remember before the chapter ends, Herod's dead. Died with a belly full of worms. Eaten of worms in the inside. People have wondered what kind of a disease did he have. Took tummy cramps, dressed in his big silver robes, the sun shining on his robes, glinting and glittering, and the people shouted out, "It is a god!" All shiny on the outside and a belly full of worms on the inside. Eating the very intestines out of his being. Shiny on the outside. Worm eaten on the inside. That was the problem with Herod. The man had decayed. He was a decayed, a morally decadent dictator. And he afflicted God's people. And I still believe that all who afflict the Lord's people, they suffer sooner or later. The malice of God's adversaries. Dear Christians, again, we need not expect anything less in an unprincipled in a world like this. I'll say no more about that. But I do want to say just a little bit as well in chapter 12 about the mystery of God's allowances. Why did God allow James to be killed? Took Peter. Peter wasn't killed. It says that prayer was made by the church for Peter. And I've often asked myself the question, did they not pray for James? God spared Peter, but he let James die by the sword. Did he not like James? Had the Lord something against James? Why? We are asking the question, why one and not another? Why him and not her? Why them and not us? You know, life is littered with the mystery of experiences. Why does that young lady in the assembly with three children take cancer in her middle 30s and die within 6 months? And in the same assembly is an old lady, 85, with Alzheimer's. And she lives on. That kind of thing baffles me. That stuns me. Those three children need a mother. And the assembly needs 30 years of her good godly service. This old lady, her best days are past. She doesn't know the day of a week. Couldn't find a number in the hymn book. Can't read a page of the Bible. Can't even remember the day she saved. And yet she lives on. Why does the Lord not take her and insist on taking this young lady? The mystery of what God allows. Why did he allow James, the brother of John? I'm sure John was stunned. James never thought the day that he left his nets about 10 years before it that I'm leaving these nets to put my neck on the line for a sword. When you leave all for Christ, you never know how costly it might become. Forsaking all for him can be a bigger price than most of us want to pay. But God permitted it. God allowed it. The secret of it all is encased in the mystery of his own will. Those things still happen, and we just have to leave them. The malice of God's adversaries. The mystery of God's allowances. I want to say just a word about the marvel of God's answer. You know, this assembly was a praying assembly. That's a great verse that you've often heard read in your prayer meeting, and rightly so. Peter was kept in prison. Herod was intending to bring Peter out the next day for the very same treatment as James had received. But prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. It was intense. It was collective. It was God-centered. It was specific. And it was fruitful. You know, thank God for the power of assembly prayer. But the answer wasn't just maybe what they expected. When Peter came down the road and knocked the door, all that humorous little part of the chapter, the girl running in and out and talking about his ghost and this, that, and the other. It's a laughable thing. They could hardly, they could just, you know, sometimes God does that. I've heard brethren say that that they prayed for Peter to get out of prison, and when Peter did get out, they couldn't believe it. How do you know? Who told you that? Where does it ever say that they prayed for Peter to get out of prison? Never mentions that. It says they prayed for Peter. It doesn't tell you they prayed for his release. I don't think these Christians thought he'd be released. It's the next morning. He's been in for a week over the period of the Passover. It's the next morning. James is dead and he's already in the grave. And Peter's as sure as dead. And these Christians are praying for Peter. What are they praying for Peter? I don't know. Maybe they were just asking the Lord to help them to die well. And then when they heard the knock at the door, they couldn't believe it. You know, God sometimes surprised. Imagine God letting the thing run to the edge. If he'd even delivered Peter on the Monday, it would have saved a lot of pressure. But he let the thing run to the very last day of the feast. On the next morning was execution day. And on the very edge, you know, God, I'm speaking reverently, God brings us sometimes to the limit. But you say if he had done it 6 days earlier, it would have saved half the trauma and the stress. No, God tests us to the very edge. He can allow things to come to the edge, you know. We don't like it to get too close because we panic. He never panics, no. The timing of his answers and the manner of his answers, opening iron gates and all of those things, can be very, very surprising. You know, well, I would like to talk a bit, and I'd better not, or you'll be praying for me to stop. I would like to talk about praying for people. Tell me this, Chris. Is there not a time? Is there not a time when you stop praying for people to get better? I sometimes hear my dear believers, and I do it myself. And there are Christians who are as full of terminal illness as a person can be. And they're teetering on the edge between life and death. And every one of the 6 hospitals have given a fatal illness. Obvious that things are sinking by the minute. And Christians still pray, Lord, raise her up to health. And take her back to her work. Bring her back to her family. Is there not a time when common sense would tell you, Lord, help her to die well. When do you stop praying? Unrealistically. I know the Lord can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But there are times in our prayers, I think, when we would need to adjust what we ask for. Maybe these Christians were just asking for Peter the grace to die well. You never know. God can have strange answers and can answer prayers in strange ways. Dear Christians, keep praying. Leave the results with him because we have the marvel of God's answers. The last thing that I will mention is the might of God's agents. You know, this is a chapter of angels. And, well, that's a subject in its own, isn't it? Angels. An angel spoke twice. An angel spoke Peter, gave him a wee knock on the ribs to waken him up. That was a gentle touch. Maybe it was the same angel, I don't know, but it was another angel smote Herod. And when he smote Herod in the ribs, he just crumpled. And he died. When the angel touched Peter, he got out and he lived for years after it. Just one touch of an angel in the ribs of Herod, and he was gone. You say, do you believe in angels? I do. I do. You say, do you believe angels have anything to do with us? Well, I do. The way some of us drive, they must have. I do. I've never seen an angel. You know, I was just reading today, God doesn't always send angels. He didn't send an angel for James. Paul came through the door for James as an executioner with a sword. But he sent an angel for Peter. We can't stereotype God. We can't limit him. We can't pigeonhole him. God will move in different ways. The mystery of his allowance, but the might of his agents. If things need to be done, you know, J.G. Patton, there were two young men, one called John Williams and James Harris, went in 1839 to the ends of the South Sea. The both men became dinners for cannibals within a day of their arrival. The sacrifice of leaving home in 1839. Where was God in all that? Was there any point? Two healthy young men to leave Bonnie Scotland and step into a cannibal's gullet. Did he not want these people to get... Well, 20 years later, J.G. Patton went. He was just there a few months and his wife gave birth to a son. On the 12th of February. But on the 3rd of March she died. On the 20th of March the baby died. Where was God? Two young men gone. 20 years later another attempt. The man's wife dies almost, you may say, in childbirth, plus the child. He wrote in one of his journals, not in this article that I'm reading, he said, but for the presence of Christ as he stood at those two lonely graves, he said he felt he would have gone mad. Before his wife died, she cried out for her mother. And then she added this. She said, you must not think that I regret coming here. This is a young woman. That I regret coming here and leaving my mother. If I had the same thing to do over again, I would do it with far more pleasure. Yet with all my heart, oh no, I do not regret leaving home and friends, though at the time I felt it keenly. Her dying words were, not lost, only gone before, to be forever with the Lord. Her husband lived into his 70s. Why was his young wife taken, by all accounts of godly woman, and the child, and he left lonely, he remarried. On one occasion, with his second wife, the house was surrounded by a large, rowdy crowd of tribesmen to burn them. And they stayed all night, ranting and raving and raging, with the torches lit, to burn the house and the man and his wife on the inside. Patton and his wife got down to pray, and they prayed the whole night. I'll leave out a little bit of the story. A year later, the chief got saved. The chief of the tribe that came to burn them. So that, of course, made a great change. And eventually, through time, J.G. Patton had an opportunity to speak to the man. And he said, why did you not burn us that night? He said, I'll tell you why. He said, we waited the whole night. And he said, if it hadn't been for all those men with you, he says, we would have burned you. Patton says, what men do you mean? He says, there was nobody in the house but my wife and myself. He says, there were hundreds of men with you. And we watched the house the whole night. And we saw the movements of those men, and only for all of those men. He says, you had an army of men with you. Patton says, there wasn't a visible army to be seen. They never saw a person. He and his wife, while they prayed. Who was the army? Well, I leave you to guess. I think it's very likely it could have been an army of angels. There was no army of angels when his first wife was dying. And the little child. We can't understand things. The mystery of God's allowances. But at the same time, believers, the might of God's agencies. He has an army at his command. Let us trust God. There may be persecution. There may be tears. But let us press forward and fear not. And put our trust in the Lord. Two waves of persecution. The church survived. Some of their best men gone. Yet the word of God prospers. The work of God expands. The will of God is accomplished. That's our God. 80 years behind. Who knows what lies ahead? All I can say to the Christians here is this. That the God of the previous 80 years and the God of the previous centuries is our guide and he will be our God and guide, even unto death, shall we pray. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon our considerations of thy word. There are many mysteries that we cannot fully understand. We only grapple at these things. We thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee for the Savior, especially. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for assembly life. We thank thee for angelic ministry. All is under thy control. Thou art still upon the throne, and we commit our way to thee as we leave another meeting and ask that thou would give us confidence and courage as we consider these things and praise thine holy name in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.